This morning we want to look at Stephen's accusation of Israel and his very violent death. Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through 60. Stephen has been brought before the council for teaching the truth. The Bible tells us in chapter 6 and verse 14 that he had taught them that the temple would be destroyed and that the law of Moses was fulfilled and would be set aside. His accusers had couched it in somewhat different language, always making things look the worst if possible. They said in verse 14 of chapter 6, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, that is the temple, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." And these were two very frightening things to the Jews, the destruction of the temple and changing the customs and traditions that had accumulated over the centuries as they had slipped away from worshiping God in spirit and truth and had begun to worship him as one who dwelt in a temple. Stephen then gave a very brief history of Israel, and I think the conclusion of this history is what we ought to see as important, and that is that God dwells not in a temple that's made with the hands of mankind. It is not the place of God's rest. It is not the place of God's dwelling. It is not where God settles down. The Bible tells us that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool and that his hand hath made all things. And just because the temple is going to be destroyed, that doesn't mean that God is going to be displaced from his home and will wander without place to rest. It's not going to affect the personage of God. It's not going to affect the truth of God just because this temple is destroyed and because the law of Moses has been fulfilled. And then Stephen begins to deal with the problem directly. That is, why have these people rejected Jesus Christ? There are reasons for everything happening, and sometimes these reasons are quite clear. Sometimes they aren't. Sometimes they're surface and sometimes they're subterranean, but there are reasons for all things. Perhaps to us they would not seem important. Perhaps what motivates other men would not motivate us. And what we sometimes would think very important, others may not consider important at all. But Stephen recognized the reason that these people who sat at the council and who were judging him, Stephen recognized why these people had rejected Jesus. The Bible tells us that he had come unto his own, and his own, that is his own race, received him not. They stood in rebellion against God, although they sat in the temple as people of God. They sat in rebellion against God even though they were deeply concerned, perhaps even willing to give their lives to preserve the temple and the traditions of Moses, not recognizing the full truth of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Stephen referred to them as stiff-necked. And this word simply has in it the idea of hard-necked or unbowing. These people did not bow to the truth of God. Being stiff-necked has in it the idea of unrepentant. It's a word that was used in the Septuagint to describe the rebellious nature of Israel as a nation. And it's oftentimes used in the Old Testament as description of their continual inability and unwillingness to submit themselves to truth and to be what God wanted them to be. And the idea is really not unfamiliar to any of us. We know what it means to be stiff-necked. We know what it means to be rebellious. We know what it means not to submit ourselves to the authority of God, the authority of parents, the authority of our nation. We know what it means to be rebellious in our hearts, though we might appear to be, in all outward appearance, we might look to be in subjection and in humility. Stephen said these people were stiff-necked. and uncircumcised in heart and ears. They were circumcised in the flesh. They had the outward circumcision of the flesh, but inwardly they were still out of submission to God. It would, I think, be something to help us understand what Stephen was saying about them if we said that a person could be baptized and yet in rebellion against God. That's not only a possibility, it is the fact many times in the lives of those who have even trusted in God and have submitted themselves to scriptural baptism, yet they can still, though in outward obedience, still be in inward disobedience and rebellious in their minds and in their hearts toward God. And this is what Stephen is telling these people. You're rebellious. You've got outward form, but you do not have inward conformity. And he then gives the second reason for their problem, and that is they did always resist the Holy Spirit. The word resist here means to fall against or upon in a hostile manner, to strive against. So it isn't that these people were simply unconcerned. You know, sometimes we get the idea that these people were simply unconcerned. Now, unconcern does not put other people to death. You have to be concerned. You have to be deeply involved in order to believe in something so absolutely that you're willing to take the life of other people to preserve it. That's not the sign of unconcern. These people were not just unconcerned. They had resisted, which means to fall against and to attack as a person would attack another in order to take their lives, to move against. These people had literally moved against the truth of the Holy Spirit. They actively resisted and rejected the truth. And in doing so, Stephen said, you followed the example of your fathers. And I don't know of anything that creates more hostility than to tell someone you're not subject to the truth, you've rejected it, you've fought against it, and not only have you done it, you're following in the footsteps of your fathers. You know, to accuse one, then to accuse one's ancestors of rejecting God, rejecting God's truth, and fighting against God, no wonder then that these people become very, very angry at Stephen. Now, not only were they men who rejected the truth, they fought against the truth, and they persecuted those who spoke of the coming of Jesus. In fact, Stephen brings up something in their history that I suppose they would have liked to have left buried, and that is that they had persecuted the fathers. Which of the prophets, rather, have not your fathers persecuted? And when we hear the word persecution, we think of fire and drowning and things of this nature. But the word here means to pursue, to hound. Not all of the prophets were put to death by Israel as they rejected the truth that they brought to them concerning the coming one and their circumstances. But they pursued them. They hounded them like a pack of dogs or a pack of wolves after a wounded animal. And this is an accusation that Stephen brings against them and notes that they have slain them which have showed before of the coming of the just one. That is, you kill these people, and then when Jesus came, you became his betrayers. And the word there, of course, is traitor. And it means to give to the enemy. And that's exactly what these Israelites had done. They had taken the Lord Jesus Christ and they had turned him to the enemy, given him to the Gentiles, the Roman authorities, in order that he might be put to death. And then Stephen calls them murderers. Literally means to take life and put to death. So he accuses them of doing exactly what people had been doing down through the centuries, and that is rebelling against the truth, rejecting the truth, and putting to death those people who kept insisting on the truth, even though these people had the truth revealed to them. They could not say, we don't know the truth. They could not say, we've not been exposed to the truth, because Stephen said that they should have known Jesus Christ, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. God had offered them the law, and this is involved in this word received. God had offered it, and they had taken it. Whenever you read Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you see Israel as a nation saying to God, give us the truth. We will receive the truth. We will care for the truth. We will obey your commands. Constantly they're saying, God, give us the truth. We will respond to the truth. It was given to them, Stephen said, by the disposition of angels. And that word literally means in arrangement. You know, the Bible didn't come in disarray. That's what Stephen is trying to say. God didn't overwhelm you. God didn't overload your hearts and overload your minds. God arranged the truth in the order that he wanted it revealed, and then God let it come through the mouth of prophets in this arranged way. In this way that the truth would simply be imparted from time to time, one truth building upon another, until the truth itself in human form and in the person of Jesus Christ would finally emerge from all these prophetic utterances. It wasn't that these people were without the knowledge of the truth, and it wasn't that God had overwhelmed them with the truth and confused them with the truth so that they could just simply say, "What? This is so complex, this is so confusing, this is so disordered, there are so many mysteries, we'd never be able to decipher the one thing that God wants us to see." Like many people who look at this book and just throw their hands up and say, "I can't understand it, I don't think God ought to expect us to understand it, I believe that that God understands my confusion, and this is so complicated, it's just I don't understand it, and therefore I plead this confusion about truth. I don't know what it means, so I don't want to get involved in it. It's too complicated." And yet, God gave us the truth. We start at the book of Revelation, book of Genesis, and end with the book of Revelation. It's in order. It's in its rank. It came in its form as God knew we needed it. So we can't say we haven't received the truth any more than they could say they hadn't received the truth. But Jesus said that they had not kept it. They had been betrayers and murderers. They received it. And that it gave them an advantage. That is, it gave the Jews an advantage. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul asked the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? And he answers it by saying, much in every way. Now the word advantage really means very much or exceedingly, what is over and above. So what did the Jews have that was over and above the Gentiles that gave them very much more than the Gentiles possessed? And Paul said it was the oracles of God, the written word of God. Whenever there's truth, those who have it in written form have an advantage over those who have it simply in their hearts or in their minds to be remembered and passed on from generation to generation through what we call oral tradition. The Gentiles had it in this way, but it had become perverted, and the Jews had it in written form. It's like the Constitution of the United States. We don't have it in oral tradition. We have it written down so that it can be memorized and learned and studied and its truths applied. And that's much of an advantage to have it written down so that we can look at it and learn from it and continually see it as unchanging. And so it is with the Bible. It is advantageous when it is in written form and when men and women can read and know the truths for themselves. These people should have known better. They should have known Jesus when he came into his own. But the Bible tells us that they received the truth. It came directly in an ordered way from the messengers of God, but they had not kept it. Now, again, this is a very unique word in that it means to keep watch over, to guard and defend, protect, to preserve, to maintain. And what Stephen is saying is, you received the truth, but you let it slip away from you so that you became more concerned about the building that housed the truth than you did about the truth, and you became more interested in the forms in which the truth found itself wrapped than you did the truth itself. Those who have access to the truth and refuse to hear it with open and receptive hearts, according to the Bible, have not kept it. As I thought about the accusation of Stephen, and I thought about our building here, and I thought about the customs and traditions of our religious life, and I thought, if someone wrote a letter, or someone said, brought a threat that they would destroy this building. That is, if someone said, we're going to burn that building to the ground, or we're going to plant a bomb and blow it apart, I suppose that there are literally, I want to say, many, many people who would come and sit all night to watch this building to make sure that it wasn't destroyed. If we sent the word out in the community and to our friends and neighbors here in this area that there's a threat to destroy the building, these people, in their concern, would come and spend hours, I'm sure, guarding the building and keeping it from being destroyed. If it were on fire, I think there were people who'd risk their life to save this building. But these same people, as good as their intentions may be, as anxious as they may be to protect the property, have forgotten that the truth is more important than the building. And consequently, they're willing to not be involved in coming to church. They're not willing to be involved in the preaching ministry and witnessing ministry of our church. They're totally unconcerned about that. But they would rise up in anger and hostility if someone threatened the building. And I think this is the kind of attitude that the Jews had slept in, had crept into, and had become interested in preserving the building. But the building really didn't matter. It was the truth that really mattered. They had not kept the truth. They had kept the building, but they hadn't kept the truth. They had kept the ceremonies, but they had allowed the truth to slip away. And a truth that isn't worth dying for is a truth that isn't worth preaching. I remember my father taught me a very important lesson when I was very young. We were always involved in rather dangerous circumstances. If you've ever worked around sawmills and machinery, and there was really no safety equipment at all. It was just all bare and open, and many people got seriously hurt and some killed around these sawmills. And they were important to our survival. The trucks that hauled the logs and hauled off the cross ties when they'd been sawed, and the lumber and the power equipment, all of these were very important to us because our livelihood was strongly attached to them. And I remember one time that power unit caught on fire, and we were trying to put it out and finally did. But after it's over, my dad sat me down off to one side and he said, "Now, John, we were all really foolish in trying to save this piece of equipment." And he said, I wouldn't take your life or your well-being or you're just being badly burned. I wouldn't trade that for this power unit. It'd be an awful trade." And here was his thought. He said, "I can always get another piece of equipment. I can't get another boy." And so he taught me that equipment and things can be replaced, but human life and human suffering are not worth things. Let them go. He said, let it burn up. We'll get another one. Just don't do things like that anymore. You know, the Jews felt very strongly about protecting the temple from this threat that had been made by Jesus Christ to destroy it. And they rose up in anger and hostility and wrath, and rose up in patriotism, if you please, and said, we're not going to have this man destroy this building, and we're not going to have these things preached in our country, and we're not going to have the customs and the traditions that we love so dearly endangered by these people who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that their response was one of deep anger. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. The word cut means to saw through or in two pieces with the teeth. So it has in it the idea of rage. And you'll see that two things happen when they heard these things, which means when they were informed. The truth of it really sank into their heart, and it cut, just like you would cut something in two. And it brought about an instance of rage. They were overwhelmed by rage that their intentions had been questioned, that their interests had been misplaced. They were enraged that a man would accuse them of not loving the truth. They were enraged that a man would challenge their commitment to Jehovah God. They said, we'd protect this building until we died. We'd protect the customs and traditions of our religion until we died. We will not tolerate this. And all the while, they were incensed about something that was relatively unimportant. They were concerned about things that had no eternal and everlasting value. And then they did something that I suppose is almost unforgivable in a human being, and that is they were so enraged and so incensed, the Bible tells us that they gnashed on him with their teeth. It wasn't enough that they could smite him with a hand. It wasn't enough that they could eventually bring him to a place where he'd be stoned and put to death by stoning. But these people were so angry and enraged at his accusation that they literally bit him. And in so doing, discharged some of their anger and hostility. They just felt so enraged. The only way they could feel that they had received any relief at all was to sink their teeth into this man who had said such unbelievably harsh things against them. And that tells us something, I believe, about the truth. We oftentimes believe that the truth is inert, that the truth is without power. And sometimes, if people don't know the truth and not committed to the truth, it may be that we are unconcerned. But you know, literally, usually truth doesn't bring about a feeling of unconcern. Either it usually takes on two extreme forms. That is, if we love the truth, we're willing to die for the truth. And if we hate the truth, we hate it with a passion. But normally, as far as truth is concerned, people are simply not just unconcerned. You know, we talk about all the unconcern there is today in the area of religion and all the perversion that exists. And I think this is because what the Bible refers to as people are willingly ignorant. They simply realize that it's better to have this peripheral involvement than it is to really know the truth and be committed to the truth. All the religion that's predicated on family, all the religion that's predicated on buildings, and all the religion that's predicated on on social activity, all the religion that's predicated on getting something, all that's shallow. It has no real emotion to it. But truth, the truth of God, the truth as it really is, either impassions us to love or impassions us to hate. It either causes us to want to die for the truth or kill. It's not that people can approach the truth and say, oh, I really don't care one way or another. Some of you have a passion and a burden for the truth, and it drives you to do things you normally would not be involved in. You actually go out of your way to make sure that the things that have to do with the truth of God are always put first. And it brings some degree of suffering and in some ways a sense of agony to your life. I think I hear sometimes people saying, I liked it when I didn't know the truth. I was happier before I knew the truth. Knowing the truth is simply created misery for me. And I think that's true. I think occasionally that happens, that the truth makes us uncomfortable, that it makes us feel that God in some way has done us wrong. And if we really didn't know the truth, then we could certainly be happy. But these people used the weapons on Stephen that made them feel that they had vindicated the threats that had been made. And that is, they simply bit the man. And then the Bible tells us that Stephen was then put to death. And the way that this man approached death is a classic example of a man who's at peace with himself and at peace with God. The Bible tells us that he came to death full of the Holy Spirit. He looked steadfastly into heaven. He saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He came to death full of witness. In verse 56, the Bible tells us that he kept telling these people what he saw. I guess that we would probably say, well, Stephen, it's time to hush. It's time for you not to say anything else. You've enraged these people. You've suffered physically because they have attacked you with their teeth. And now you keep saying things such as, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But men who have a commitment to the truth never, never cease the saying of that truth. Again, let me make this statement, that any truth that's not worth dying for is seldom worth saying. And that's true when it comes to religious truth particularly. But this council could stand no more. The Bible tells us that they cried out with a loud voice. And I really think they did this in order to drown out what he was saying. The Bible tells us they stopped their ears. Have you ever heard or have you ever seen people who didn't want to hear anything else, and they put their hands over their ears and just said, don't tell me anymore. Just don't tell another thing. I can't stand any more of this. Now, you've probably been frustrated and angered enough at the bad news that's come to you from time to time until you want to just put your hands over your ears and say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Please just don't say it. And that's what these people did. They cried out. They stopped their ears. They ran upon him, literally, I suppose, crushing him under their feet, perhaps getting a good kick in every once in a while. And the Bible tells us that the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And of course, we'll get back to that a little later. I think that's a very important part of this. And the Bible tells us they stoned Stephen. And as Stephen was dying, the Bible tells us that he prayed for himself, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's not wrong for us to pray for ourselves in these extreme circumstances. I think sometimes we get the idea that if we don't pray for others first, we're selfish and that we've not followed proper priority as it's laid out in Scripture. But here Stephen prayed for himself. A very beautiful prayer. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he prayed for others. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, as ever there was salt in the wounds of these men's heart. It was this act now that Stephen performed. That is to kneel down in their presence with his hands lifted to God, pray that the sin would not be laid to their charge. This word laid to their charge has in the idea of putting another weight on the balance scales. And Stephen understood that their scales were way out of balance, and that just laying this act of violence would just add more to already overbalanced and out of balanced concept of what's important in life itself. And I think Stephen is saying, Lord, these people are so out of balance now, they're so out of touch with reality, that to lay this in the balance, to put this on the scales, is not going to help or hinder. They're already so violently opposed to truth that this is not going to sink them. This isn't going to make them sinners. They're already sinners. Lay it not to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I don't know of anything that can display so much peace of mind and so much contentment and so much faith in God as simply saying these circumstances that a man fell asleep. We understand that this doesn't mean that he literally went to sleep. It means that he died. It's a euphemistic term, but I think more than that, it describes the manner of his death. Here's a man who's dying violently under the stones of accusers, and at the same time, he is at peace with himself. You know, he's not questioning the worth of what he has done. He's not saying, this thing cost me too much. You know, sometimes we look back on our lives and we see a particular accomplishment, and we will say to ourselves, this cost me much too much. I paid too high a price for this particular part of my life. I paid too much for this degree. I paid too much for these for this house. It cost me too much in time and energy. I paid too much for this particular thing, and we resent it. There was no such feeling in Stephen's heart. He didn't feel like he'd paid too much to be a faithful witness to the power of God in Jesus Christ. There was no agonizing over the cost it had exacted from him. He was at peace with himself. The conclusions were radical. Here he is being stoned to death. He never resented the cost. He never resented the price. He never resented where this had ultimately brought him. He didn't look back with regret over having done what he had done. The Bible tells us that he was at peace with himself. No price was too high. No cost was too dear. And at peace with God. And you can see that there was no bitterness in his heart. So he was at peace even with his tormentors. And if there is a goal that we ought to have in life, that is a worthy goal to be pursued with all of our heart, mind, soul, and body, it is to come to this place, that is the place of our departing and the place of our death, at peace with ourselves. No self-accusations, no self-humiliation, no recrimination against ourselves for having done what we have done. We're at peace with ourselves, and we're at peace with God, simply calling upon Him to receive our spirits. And there is no bitterness, nor rancor, nor anger at others for the part they have played in our lives. we come not to death cursing ourselves, cursing our God, or cursing others. And certainly Stephen may have had every right to have blamed God, to have blamed others, these councilmen who had brought him here. But the Bible tells us that he went to sleep, or fell asleep. It even has a more tender tone to it. He fell asleep. If you can so love truth, if you can so sort out things so that when you come to this point of death, that you neither blame yourself, nor blame God, nor blame others, but can simply fall asleep in Jesus, you will have won. You will have become the victor. Whether you had much or little is a little consequence. Whether you leave a lot of money or a lot of property or a name, these things are inconsequential. The real important thing is that you can just come to this time in death and fall asleep in Jesus.